In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we were saying in the children's message, it is the 10th day of Christmas. We're celebrating during this time that Christ is the King, the chosen King of God. And that really is the simple meaning and message of Christmas. And that story that we hear every year, that story that I remember Linus says in that Christmas Peanuts special, right? The story with the angel army singing God's praises and the babe being put in the manger, the feed trough, the kind of thing that a shepherd might use to feed his sheep. Born in Bethlehem, King David's city. All those details are pointing to the simple message that this Jesus is the king, the heir of King David. And so all these things we read in Luke chapter 1 and 2 are all trying to convey this idea. And then we come to this, our reading today in Luke chapter 2. And you look at this, and it doesn't really seem to fit with the idea of Jesus being the king, actually, right? You look at it, and Jesus is what? He's in the temple asking questions, being really wise. Sounds like more like Jesus as a philosopher or a teacher or an academic, and not really so much Jesus as the king. And similarly, we have in this reading in Ephesians 1, which I'm going to focus on today, this kind of philosophical academic idea, predestination, right? It's always something that in theology classes the students really are perplexed over. I remember growing up, that was one of the things I'd always ask Dad about, just saying, how does that work? And, you know, he was explaining, well, you know, there's double predestination, and then there's, you know, just total free will, then there's single predestination. And I always thought that that explanation made things more confusing, because I thought, well, if you draw one line down the middle, that's putting two groups on there, right? And so I just, you know, philosophical, academic, it seems. What's this have to do with Jesus being the king? But then we have our Old Testament reading here, and that's kind of, I think, the key to understanding how this fits. Because what's the one trait that King Solomon wanted for himself, that God wanted for his king over his people? Wisdom. You see, especially in the tradition of God's people, kings are supposed to be wise, discerning. And so in our reading from Luke, you've got Jesus learning, asking questions, and it says in that last verse there that he increased in wisdom just like a good king of God's people should. And so similarly, in our reading from Ephesians 1, what we have here is not a philosophical inquiry. It's not something just for the academics to ponder in an ivory tower. This actually is wisdom from the king, and it ends up being very practical for how we live our daily lives here now in 2016. So let's get into this reading. Let's take a closer look at this. Something that I bet as you are going through this, listening, either following along with your eyes or following along with your ears, we heard a phrase said about 13 times. And its different variations in this reading. 14 verses were said 13 times. And I'm betting that you probably just skipped right over it. Because I know that that's actually how I read this section the first many times I looked at it. There's this two-word phrase that really is the key to understanding this whole passage in Ephesians 1, and our brains just skip right over it because we're distracted by the fancy, more impressive terms, like in verse 4, foundation of the world, chose us, right? In verse 5, he predestined us. And we're thinking about those things, and we're focusing in on those. But we're skipping over the two-word phrase, hiding in plain sight, that actually unlocks the whole meaning of this passage. And that phrase is in Christ. And we just skip right over it, right? Because it just sounds like kind of a nice Christian thing to say, right? You might sign your email that way. You might kind of throw it into a prayer here and there. Throw in a few in Christ's. It sounds more religious or something. But it's hard to put your finger on exactly what it means. But it's the key. And how is it the key? Well, let's go back to what we're talking about in the children's message here, right? We were saying that Christ means chosen king. To be in the chosen king is central to the whole idea of what a king is. And if you think about the story of David, right, that most famous king in Israel's history, and Goliath, that's a really good illustration of what happened there on the battlefield, because you had David on the one side and Goliath, but not just two men, but really two nations. And whatever happened to David was true of all of Israel. Whatever was going to happen to Goliath was going to happen for all of the Philistines. They were the champions. The fate of two nations were in the hands of their champions. That's what it means to be in the king. What happens to the king happens to you. That king declares war on another king. All of you are at war with all of them. This one king receives honor, glory, riches, power. The whole nation gets a share of those things. And so to be in the chosen king means that we share in whatever happens to that king. Whatever is true of him is true for us by extension, because we are his subjects. So understanding that, let's consider then, focusing on that phrase, what this passage really means. And let's skip into the meat of it in verse 3, where it says, it's beginning as a prayer, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what's it say? When we were skipping over in Christ before, we just read, "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Which on its face value, frankly, is what? Just, it's not true. I mean, I'm looking around here, and I'm still waiting for the heavenly places. I look at my own life, and I think to myself, there's still a lot of spiritual blessings I'd really like God to give me. Seriously, I mean, I would still like him to give me some more patience, some more confidence in certain aspects of life. So what do we do with a verse like this? We kind of generalize it and say, like, well, you know, God's blessed us with lots of nice stuff. We don't take it at face value. But if we put in Christ back in there and we focus on that, we can take this at face value. Because God has blessed Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is not just God's given us nice stuff. This is saying that God, when he raised his son, the Christ, back from the dead, actually took him up into the sky, into that cloud, hid him from our sight, and blessed him with all power and authority and dominion, gave him the name that's above every name, the name that has the power to drive out demons, to cure illnesses, the rule and authority that transcends Caesar, the president of the United States, every authority the world's ever seen. This is talking about the ascension, that the Lord Jesus was truly given every spiritual blessing. Blessings that he gives to his people that we have a share in a limited way now. But one day, we will come into that full share when he returns and rules visibly as the king. Let's keep going with this. Let's look at verse 4. When we were skipping over the in Christ or the in him, we just read, he chose us before the foundation of the world. And when we read it just like that, I'm sure all kinds of ideas came to mind, right? I mean, you know, I think I've seen cartoons where it's like Satan and Jesus, like, you know, kind of in a smoke-filled room at this table, and they're like bartering over, you know, the fate of these different souls. You know, who will you give me for this guy? And I'll trade you him, all right, you know? Or maybe some kind of divine lottery. Like God was pulling names out of a hat and saying, well, you know, this one for salvation, well, not so lucky. Those are the sorts of ideas that maybe came to mind, but that's when we were skipping the in him, the in Christ. We'll put it back in and see what makes sense. It says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's to say that he chose Christ before the foundation of the world. And when you think about that, that makes a lot of sense, because Christ means chosen king. So of course he was chosen. And Paul is saying here that he wasn't chosen at the ascension. He wasn't given a pat on the back, and God said, well, you did good, so I guess you can be the Christ. You know, he wasn't chosen at baptism, and he said, all right, well, you seem good, you seem deserving, you can be the Christ. He wasn't even chosen at his birth. God chose Christ before he made humanity. Christ was the plan all along. And that changes the way that we think about the Christian story. Because too often we shortchange the Christian story. We make it seem like Christ was a backup plan. Like, you know, God kind of made humanity, everything looked good, and he was pretty, you know, happy with himself. And then, you know, they go and they eat the fruit, and God is like, oh my, me, what have they done? And he kind of turns and he looks at his son, and you say, son, you get in there and, you know, iron this mess up. Like it was some kind of backup plan. Okay, so he goes in, he dies, he forgives the sins, and now everything's hunky-dory, they all go to heaven. But the plan is much bigger than that. Before he even rolled up his sleeves and formed Adam out of the clay, he already knew that he was going to send Christ. The plan was that his creatures would experience the same kind of unity, the same kind of community, that God himself experiences in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a perfect community of love, perfect complementary harmony. That's what he wanted for his creatures. And so he knew before he made them that he wanted to send a king who would unite them all. And not just unite them all, but unite himself to them, a bridge between God and humanity, between creator and creature. That we are headed not just for, you know, a quick fix, since Christ was a backup plan, but rather we're headed towards a day when this creation is restored, when Christ returns and brings it to its original purpose, the plan all along, restores us to be like him, and we experience life the way that God always wanted it to be, with us in perfect harmony with each other and with God. That's what he's getting at here. God chose Christ before the foundation of the world. And because you're in Christ, you are God's chosen people now. And you're a part of that plan. Let's go one more time. Let's look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. All right, now this one's a little bit different. This is through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ really means because of what Jesus Christ did. Now notice that we think commonly predestination as the same thing as the choosing that is before the foundation of the world. But it doesn't actually say that in verse 1. It says he predestined us because of what Jesus did. This actually becomes a lot clearer if you look ahead to Ephesians 2. If you happen to have a Bible, you can do that. Ephesians 2 is really well known among Lutherans, especially, right? Because of verses 8 and 9, for grace, by grace you have been saved, and all the rest of it. But what we skip over is the first part of chapter 2. And this first part of chapter 2 explains how you've been predestined through what Jesus Christ did. I'll just read a couple of verses here, starting in verse 5. Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see that? The idea here is that your destiny is in Christ's hands. And whatever God did to Christ, he will one day do to you. And so because Christ was raised from the dead, one day you will be raised from the dead. Because Christ was made king, one day you, my Christian brothers and sisters, will live as kings and queens over God's creation when we receive the glory that he has in store for us. That's predestination. That your destination was set ahead of time, not by anything that you did, but by what happened to Christ on Easter and on the Ascension. Now, of course, we can still talk about things like predestination and in a philosophical sense and talk about those sorts of things.
And those are all very interesting and valid questions, ones that I spent a lot of time thinking about in undergrad, especially when I took those philosophy classes. But what Paul is talking about here, anyway, is this idea. How we are saved by being in this chosen king. And when you think about this, this really changes the whole way we look at the Christian faith. It's not a backup plan. It's not random pulling names out of a hat. What we're talking about is a plan that God always was intent on. He would have sent Christ even if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. Even if they hadn't sinned, God would still, because Christ was the plan all along, have sent Christ. And all Adam and Eve and his descendants, who would not have ever died, would have gone from good to better without ever having to have gone through worse. They would have just been transformed the way that Christ was transformed at the Transfiguration. And they would have been given the glory that we are still looking forward to one day. That was the plan all along. Now, of course, you know that they did sin. And so that is why Christ had to come and do the business of predestination, changing our destiny by becoming dead like us when he was killed and put on the cross, so that we could become alive like him when he came back on Easter. This is the message here, and it really becomes practical, as I was saying. It's not really an abstract thing. You think about, just taking a few steps back here, this is at the beginning of a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus. I mean, can you think of how bad this letter would be if Paul said, "Hi guys, it's me, Paul. Hope you guys are doing well in Ephesus. Want to write you a letter, give you a few ideas on stuff you need to do, check up on you guys." Before we get into that, though, I'd like to discuss a very complicated philosophical question. I mean, can you imagine if your Christmas letters that you received this year were like that? You know, "Hey guys, update you on the family, but first let's talk about this philosophical debate that I've been pondering about." I mean, you wouldn't have even read the thing. Now, you did all read all those Christmas letters you got, right? But it would have been bad letter writing on Paul's part if he'd just gone into this abstract philosophical thing first. No, he's talking about something practical. And how is it practical? Well, it's practical because the Christians that Paul was talking to were discouraged. They were mostly Gentiles, right? They were not people who spoke the Hebrew language and could read parts of the Isaiah scroll. They felt like outsiders. And they felt more like outsiders because their apostle, the guy who came to them and started their church, the guy who made that church plant in Ephesus, was under arrest. And why was he under arrest? Because the Jews who rejected Christ came along and said, "This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's abandoning the old ways. He's abandoning our old tradition. He's abandoning Scripture. Because it says in Scripture that you need to do these things. Things like circumcision, things like food laws. And he is not in Scripture. Because he is not in Scripture, he is not in God's people." And so this is very discouraging to the Christians in Ephesus. And what were they doing, right? They were being tempted to go back to their old ways and say, "We're not in it. We're not in God's people. Look at what's happened to the guy who started our church." And Paul's saying, "But wait just a second. The way you're in God's people is not by being, first of all, in the rules of the Bible. The way that you're in God's people is that you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then the Bible makes sense. Then the Bible will do you some good. But first of all, you got to get in Christ, and that's how you're in." And so because of that, he's saying to his Ephesian children, "You guys are in. You guys aren't following something I made up. You're following the plan all along, something that's even older than the Bible, even older than Abraham and Moses, something older than Adam and Eve. This is something that's before God even made the world." And he's saying, "And think about how you've been predestined through the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus. Is it any wonder that I am under arrest and possibly facing my own death?" He's encouraging those Ephesian Christians and saying, "You guys are in. You are in God's people. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. You are in Christ. And that's what matters." And that changes the whole way they see themselves. And it's this word of encouragement so that they know that there is not some other way of being in. The only way of being in is the way that they are in Christ, in their baptism. And so he goes on in his letter and he explains a number of things, how they have just as much a right to be in God's people as much as the Jews now. And he goes on to explain that they shouldn't be at odds with each other. He writes this really long part of what becomes the catechism, the table of duties. He gives this list of things that there should be unity between parents and their children, between master and slave, between men and women. He goes on and explains all these things, that there should be unity, there should be unity, there should be unity. And why is that? Because as we said, the plan all along was to be united in Christ. All of this doctrine that he's giving is to get you to this end point, the plan all along, to be united in Christ. All of Paul's writings are like this. In Romans, when he goes on talking about justification, he's not just talking about abstract philosophy stuff. He's trying to get you to the point where you say, yes, because we're all justified the same way, we can be one united people. It's all through faith. When he writes all that about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, he's not just writing stuff like Plato and participation in the forms. He's not engaging in philosophy. He's trying to get you to the point that communion is supposed to be something that unites us, that it can't be used by the rich against the poor, that this is something that's supposed to bring Christians together. All of the things that Paul writes are to get you back to the plan that God had all along, that we're to be united in God's chosen king. So in this way, this becomes very practical. This becomes every day. This becomes everything. And as we make plans now, in the year 2016, plans for the new year, resolutions, as we go forward, as you guys are thinking about plans, the next step for your family, the next step for this congregation, do those plans fit in with the plan all along? That's the guiding principle that should affect all of our plans. Are those plans aligning us to be united with other Christians? Are they bringing this Christian community together in love? Is this plan that we have on the table something that's uniting us with other Christian congregations in our synod? All these sorts of things come into play. Because the plan was not for us to be divided, for us all to each go off into our own little corner, trying our best to follow the rules we find in the Bible. The plan was for us to be in Christ, God's chosen King, and in love, serving each other, holding on to Christ and the sacraments that bind us together and put us in Christ. We realize that plan that God had all along, and we get closer to that destination which God sent before ahead of time in His Son. Because Christ has died and risen and become glorified, one day we will too. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. We stand for the offertory. Read the communion card and to prepare yourself for the Holy Sacrament. All those who share a common confession with us that in Holy Communion we receive the true body and true blood of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins receives this in such a way as the scriptures describe as worthy, a worthy manner. If you're still learning about the sacrament, if you still have questions about our teaching, we still invite you to come forward, simply cross your arms, we'll give you a blessing at this time. and know that we're eager to share more with you about our doctrine, our teaching, our proclamation on the Holy Sacrament. Please hand your card to the usher on the way forward. Thank you. We continue on page 13. We stand. In peace, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For the gift of divine peace and of pardon, with all our hearts and with all our mind, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For the Holy Christian Church, here and scattered throughout the world, and for the proclamation of the gospel and the calling of all to faith. We pray especially for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. We pray for their protection and deliverance, keeping them strong in the faithful confession of Jesus. We pray for our Synod President Matthew and our District President Larry. Bless their leadership with wisdom. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For this nation, for our cities and communities, and for the common welfare of us all. And we pray for those impacted by the flooding in the Midwest. We pray for their protection, for the repair, for safety, for resources. We pray for our leaders. We pray for Barack. We pray for our Governor Jerry, our local Congresswoman, Mimi. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
We pray for seasonable weather and for the fruitfulness of the earth. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For those who labor, for those whose work is difficult or dangerous, and for all who travel. We pray for Pastor Mueller as he returns back from Chicago, for AJ and Gabby back to St. Louis this week, and all those who travel. Grant them safety. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For all those in need, for the hungry and the homeless, for the widowed and the orphaned, for all those in prison. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for permitting us as your congregation at St. Paul's to have raised $2,610 for Teen Project to help teenagers that are homeless on the streets. We give you thanks and praise for permitting us, Lord God, to give this gift back to you and those in need. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
For the sick and the dying and for all those who care for them. We pray your healing upon Pastor Geisler, As you heal him, we pray for healing from pneumonia, that he would soon be able to come home from the hospital. We pray also for Ruth Koenig, that you would continue to grant her strength and your peace. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
We pray for those who mourn, for the family of Ruby Kavanaugh. We pray your blessing at her committal this Tuesday and her memorial this Saturday at St. John's Lutheran Church in Orange at 2 p.m. That the services would be pleasing to you, that the word of Christ would be proclaimed, would comfort those who mourn. As we also, Lord God, rejoice in Ruby's holy baptism and the good confession of being in Christ made throughout her life, her joyful reception of the body and blood of Jesus, we give you thanks and praise for our dear sister, Ruby Kavanaugh. We also give you thanks for those Heavenly Father recently married in our congregation. We pray thanksgiving. Last Thursday, John and Veronica Steele became one as husband and wife. And last Friday, Kenneth and Ruth Ann Pochekai became husband and wife. Bless these, Lord, with faithful marriages, that as husband and wife, they would live in accord with Ephesians 5. Husbands being as Christ, wives being as the church, and showing your unity. Heavenly Father, we pray that all of us would have a shared New Year's resolution to be faithful in word and sacrament in 2016. That is to say, to be in Christ as you have already made us to be. And in this way, all of us receive and enjoy all the other blessings which come from being in Christ for ourselves, for our families, and for our church family. Let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy.
Finally, for these and for all of our needs of body and soul, let us pray to the Lord.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul in all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Lord be with you. Salutary, that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. For in the mystery of the Word made flesh, you have given us a new revelation of your glory, that seeing you in the person of your Son, we may know and love those things which are not seen. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying,
Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna.
Teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The peace of the Lord be with you always.
Welcome to the Lord's table. The body of Christ for you. 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 The body of Christ for you.
The blood of Christ shed for you. Strengthen and preserve you in body and soul to life everlasting. Depart in peace. Amen.
Lord bless you. Prepare for the Holy Sacrament. Amen.
body of Christ for you. The 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 body of Christ for you.
Welcome to the Lord's table.